I've already stole some of Professor Lewis' time here.
Okay. Professor David Lewis, to look at the gospel lesson for the Feast of Pentecost, which is John 7, verses 37 through 39. Three verses, but they're verses that are loaded with a lot of stuff. And they're kind of problematic for two reasons, being read on this day. One, this is an event that takes place during the Feast of Tabernacles, not the Feast of Weeks. And so this is like a Feast of Tabernacles theme, but it's read on Pentecost at the end of the Feast of Weeks. Also, the promise of the Spirit that's given here in John's narrative is fulfilled on Resurrection Day in John 20. And nevertheless, we're reading it on the day of Pentecost, not on the resurrection. So we did read, well, we read John 20 actually, when not on the day of the resurrection, but the Sunday, first Sunday after Easter, so we can focus on the Thomas episode. But the theme, however, is that Jesus gives the Spirit, and so if you want to preach Pentecost, that Jesus gives the Spirit to his people, to those who believe in him, then this verse works. But keep in mind that it's a little problematic. This is the Feast of Weeks that we're in, I mean, the Feast of Tabernacles here, and in John's narrative, the Spirit comes on the day of the resurrection. Okay, and some themes that carry over from the Numbers passage is Jesus has been ministering among his people. He's performed one miraculous sign in Jerusalem, the raising up of that paralytic, which caused problems, and people have been plotting to kill him since he did that back in John chapter 5. And so we see that the Jewish people are still very stiff-necked. They're not receiving Jesus, therefore they're not receiving the Father. And this is continuing. However, also that promise, you know, Moses' wish that the Spirit, God's Spirit would come upon all of his people, we see that it's in connection with Jesus that this is going to be fulfilled. And so John 1, the Torah was given through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ have come to be, this theme in John 1. So what Moses only wished for becomes reality with Jesus. Okay, verse 37. En de te escate hemera te magale tes herotes. This prepositional phrase thus far. On the last day, the great one of the feast. Notice that hemera is modified by two adjectives. Escate appears in the sandwich position, in the attributive position. It's sandwiched. And then megale is in the repeat position. But they both, this is on the last great day of the feast. And already here, you know, scholars, an interesting eisegetical question comes up. Which day is this? Was this the official last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the seventh day, where in Leviticus 23, this is sort of the, where the whole feast wraps up? Or was it the eighth day, which was also a big festival day? That there was an eighth day, which was the Sabbath. This is when the people would begin to leave the sanctuary, leave Jerusalem, tear down their booths, and there's a great festival then. Most scholars lean towards the eighth day because by the time of Jesus in first century Jewish minds, the eighth day was sort of as much a part of the Feast of Tabernacles as the other seven. And so it seems to be probably the eighth day that John is referring to here, although you couldn't, you know, be too dogmatic about that. In the end, it doesn't matter. But it seems that this is at the conclusion of the whole festival that Jesus is going to do this. He's been working and he sort of disappeared because they've tried. There's been plots to arrest him, and we already know they want to kill him from John 5. But so he's sort of come in sort of secretly into the feast. He doesn't go openly. He teaches, and now he's sort of disappeared again. But now on the last day, he's going to do something very dramatic. And so this prepositional phrase gives us the time when Jesus does what he does. So, eisteke ha Iesus kai ekroxen legon. And then we have the quote following. So here we have the pluperfect indicative active of histemi. It's pluperfect, but if you remember from Velt's Fundamental Greek Grammar, chapter 35, the perfect and pluperfect with this verb simply mean present and aorist. And so this would be an intransitive aorist sense. So Jesus stood up himself in transitive sense. And probably this is sort of in a prominent place in a dramatic fashion. He stood up and he called out, saying, ekroxen, from kratzo. So this is kind of, you know, calling out almost in the sense of a very prophetic calling out. Notice there's a textual note here. Some texts, including Aleph, read the imperfect. At Kratzen, he began to call out. He called out saying, and then we have, quote, Aontis dipsa erkestho prosme kai theneto. And so, if anyone... And here we have an aorist subjunctive active, third singular of dipao, a verb. So if anyone should thirst, notice we have two third person imperatives, both are present. Let him come to me and let him drink. And not a lot of commentaries I looked at make much of the aspect there, but what does this mean? Was this like continual action? Let him continuously come to me and let him continuously drink. Or I would think probably in this call, probably more emphatic. In other words, let him truly come to me and let him drink. And I think, so in other words, you might even put these verbs in sort of bold italics. Let him indeed come to me and let him drink. And now, why is this, how does this fit the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, the background here is probably the ritual of water that had become a part of this feast. This is not commanded in Leviticus, but most commentators agree that probably a century before Jesus, what would happen is on each day of the feast, around the time of the morning sacrifice, a golden picture would be taken to the Pool of Siloam, where, remember later, Jesus is going to send the blind man in John chapter 9 to wash his eyes during the same time. It would be filled with water, and then there would be a procession led by the high priest to the temple. They would enter into the inner court through the water gate on the south side, go to the altar, the people would sing Hallel Psalms, and then the water would be offered to God. And this was done every day, and so the final time would be on that seventh day, and then if this is the eighth day, these water rituals have happened, and now Jesus is up talking about water. And there's sort of a past, present, and future meaning to this ritual. The past meaning is it's a remembrance of how God provided water during the wilderness wanderings, which the Feast of Tabernacles is commemorating. That'd be the past purpose. We're remembering how God provided water to our fathers miraculously through the rock two times, and then once when the elders dug in the sand. That always gets blown over, but three times he actually gave them water. And he sustained them through the whole 40 years, even though they sinned against him. The present meaning was that this was sort of what Horace Hummel calls sort of like a rain ritual. In other words, this was praying for those fall rain storms, praying for the fall rain. This was, and then rejoicing that God was going to provide rain for us today. Then the future meaning was looking to the Messianic age when God would pour out his Spirit upon all people. And so there was a past, present, and future sort of significance to this rite. And so now when Jesus stands up and calls out, about water, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and let him drink. This is sort of Jesus in a very public way saying, I am the fulfillment of this water ritual. I'm the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. In other words, sort of the Messianic age is here. I'm the one who's bringing it about, which fits one of the big themes of John, where Jesus is sort of better than Moses. Moses had grace, but Jesus has grace and truth come through Jesus. He's the fulfillment of all these Mosaic teachings and feasts. And so this is Jesus in a very public and bold way saying that he's the fulfillment of this sort of water ritual. Now, some of the Old Testament background here. Zechariah 14 was read on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Zechariah 14, 8 through 9a says, on that day, living water, the same thing we'll see in verse 38, living water will flow out of Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea, in summer and winter, and the Lord will be king over the whole earth. There we have it's Mayim Kaim, living water, which is translated as Hudor Zone in Greek there in Zechariah 14, which is we'll see parallel in verse 38. Isaiah 55, verse 1, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Isaiah 43, 18 through 19, forget the former things, do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. Ezekiel 47 depicts a river flowing out of the temple that goes down to the Dead Sea and makes it fresh, and fish will live in the Dead Sea. And then Joel 4, verse 18, a fountain will flow from the Lord's house and will water the Valley of Acacias. I'm not sure where the Valley of Acacias is, but this seems to be an Old Testament theme. And it seems that the understanding in the day among the Jews was that water here is metaphorical, ultimately for God's Spirit. Now Jesus isn't creating a new metaphor. Already their understanding is that in the Messianic age, this will be fulfilled when God pours His Spirit upon His people. Okay, so He's not creating a new metaphor. What He's doing new is saying, "I'm the guy." Okay, now note there is an interesting difference in punctuation here. Notice the Nestle Allen, the that colon then repeated. So you get some one option is to put the period after Peneto at the end of verse 37, but look forward into verse 38. You could also, one option is to put the period after Ameh. Right? Now, Nestle-Aland, by putting the period after verse 37, is telling you what they think, but they're showing you that there is a possibility for different punctuation. And some more recent Johannine scholars choose this second option. The first option would be what I translated: if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and let him drink. But if you were to put the period after Ameh, this is how it would read. And note there's kind of like a little chiasm here. It would be, if ever anyone is thirsty, let him come to me, and let him drink, whoever believes in me. Right? And so you see the chiasm. You've got on this side, whoever is thirsty, down here, whoever believes in me. Whoever believes, then up here you have let him come, let him drink, and then you have a meh, meh at the end of each clause. And now why this is kind of key is if you go with what they call the traditional translation, the first option I gave you, then when we get into verse 38, the question is, out of whose belly does the rivers of living water flow? If you go with the traditional option, period at the end of verse 37, it's going to be out of the believer's belly. Ha pistuon, asemeh, is now in verse 38 in a new sentence. If you go with this other option, putting the period after ameh in verse 38, then it's probably Jesus whose belly the waters are flowing out of. And now what does it matter? Well, you might say there might be some sort of hyper-Lutheran approach that we want it to be Jesus and not us. And Carson, D.A. Carson, in his commentary, treats this. The similarities between the two readings are, in both places, water is a metaphor for spirit. Both places, it's the future blessing that Jesus is going to give. And in both places, this invitation is related to the promise of the Spirit. The difference, however, is if it flows out of Jesus, it may seem a little more monergistic to us, I guess. And it kind of fits themes in John. John 19, verse 34, what happens when Jesus is stabbed in the middle? It doesn't say water and blood flow out. Okay, so you say, oh, that might cinch it for Jesus. But then in John 4, when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, he says, whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water that I give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So this metaphor of water in the believer is also in John. And so then some people, you might say, is this one of John's great double entendres? And I don't know. I mean, I don't know if he has a double entendre where he actually can move the punctuation around. But notice Nestle-Aland wants you to see the traditional reading here. D.A. Carson argues against what he calls the Christological reading, putting the period after Ameh, by saying that it's kind of a rough chiasm. You know, it's not really perfect. Ha pistuon is a participle. Up here you've got an aeon plus a subjunctive. It's kind of rough. More interesting, though, is John begins sentences with ha pistuon asemeh often. He'll begin a sentence with that substantive participle, but other than this, there's no other place where ha pistuon asemeh would be attached to another clause. It always begins, never ends. And that would be sort of one sort of overall grammatical feature arguing for the traditional reading. And then with that also is that everybody seems to translate it traditional, not this other one. Although I kind of like both. But anyways, I'm going to go with Carson right now first. Verse 38, ha pistuon asemeh. This is beginning the sentence. It is kind of awkward because this nominative is not really the subject of what happens in the main sentence. It's not the syntactical subject of the rest of verse 38. It's what they call a nominative pendant, a hanging nominative, which is sort of introduced as sort of the subject, but then later it's going to be referred to back with a genitive personal pronoun. But the one believing in me, hanging nominative. So this is kind of introduced, and you might put here like dot, 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 or dash. The one believing in me, just as the Scripture said. And now here you have to wonder, what Scripture are we talking about? Is this Zechariah 14? Is this Isaiah 43, Isaiah 55, Ezekiel 47, Joel 4? You know, or is it all of them? Scripture here not being a specific one, but in general the Scripture. Rivers out of his belly will flow. And it's rivers of hudatos zontas, rivers of living water. And with that parallel there, you might think more Zechariah 14, verse 8 and 9, but there it's actually Jerusalem, not the believer. But so you kind of have to wonder what Scripture is being referenced. And look to the side, you'll see Ezekiel 47, Joel, Zechariah, Isaiah 55 is in there somewhere, Isaiah 12, 49, number of places. Okay. So now here the options are, if you go traditional, then this is then His belly is referring to the one who believes in Jesus. The one who believes in me, dot, 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 just as the scripture said, out of his... Now notice the syntactical subject is rivers of living water will flow out of his belly. And this gives rise to, you know, that song, "River, I've got a river of life flowing out of me, makes the lame to walk and the blind to see, opens prison's doors and set the captives free. I've got a river of life flowing out of me. Spring up a well within my soul, spring up a well and make me whole. Spring up a well and give to me the life eternally," which is kind of a stupid song because it's mixing metaphors and stuff. But I know all my Baptist family and friends love it, you know. But there, that's definitely gone with "this is the believer." But then the problem for me is, when did believers open prison doors and make the blind to see and lame to walk? That's all the stuff that Jesus does. Well, if you say it's the believer, which is what most people would do, there's no problem there because it's still Jesus giving the water. And this is what happens when he gives this water to the person who believes in him. Then within that person, this sort of flowing living water, this river of living water will flow forth. And now what does this metaphor mean? Is this just a metaphor to show you've really got eternal life? Right? In other words, the flowing water isn't so much it's flashing onto other people, but it kind of refers back to John 4, where it's not that this water does anything, but it's just really living. In other words, it's not stagnant water, it's living water, and whoever believes in Jesus, he's going to really make you alive. Or is it the sense that these rivers flowing out of you are going to sort of do what they do in the Old Testament, you know, enliven the Dead Sea? So that Jesus is now using those who believe in him to minister to other people. Which, in John 20, when he breathes the Spirit out upon his disciples, he sends them as the Father sent him to forgive sins and withhold forgiveness, right? So in other words, there is a ministry aspect. And why is it Moses would wish that God's Spirit was upon all of his people? Well, they're called for this ministry too. And I think, again, this could be sort of a both and. John 4, we're looking at eternal life. In other words, if you come to me, I'm really going to satisfy your thirst to such an extent that not only is your thirst going to be satisfied, but water is just going to be gushing right out of you. You'll never be thirsty again. You really got eternal life if you believe in me. And I think with this, well, is going to be that apostolic ministry he gives to the church at the end of in John 20 as well. So I think it can be a both and. And then if you say it's Jesus, well, now you got a real good Christological sermon to preach, if you put the period after a map. Okay, so I don't see any problem with this being the believer out of whom these rivers are flowing. It's still Jesus giving the Spirit. Now, verse 39 now is John's sort of parenthetical remark, the narrator's remark about what does Jesus mean when he says, "Whoever is thirsty, let him come to me and let him drink. The one who believes in me, just as the scripture said, rivers of living water will flow out of his belly. This he said concerning the Spirit, which those who believed in him were about to receive." Now notice that this right here sort of gives weight to the believers being the ones through whom the rivers flow. And then we get this, and now this right here is problematic on the day of Pentecost, because in John's narrative this is fulfilled on John 20, day of the resurrection, that evening when Jesus breathes on them and gives them the Spirit, and yet here you're preaching Pentecost. And how do you reconcile these texts? Well, some people say, well, this is a flat-out contradiction. You have a Lucan tradition and a Johannine tradition. They didn't agree about when the Spirit was given. Another option would be, this is where D.A. Carson goes, is Jesus breathing the Spirit is simply a symbolic act, and that it really came on Acts 2. So when he breathes the Spirit, he's just promising the Spirit. Nothing happens. And then more of a Norman Nagel take, I just credit Norman Nagel because I remember him talking about this with us in an STM class, is that God is great. He gives his Spirit two times, once on the day of resurrection and once on the day of Pentecost. Then some people would say, well, on the day of resurrection, it's the Spirit of life that he gives to his dead disciples. Day of Pentecost, it's the Spirit of ministry. Problem is, you can't really make that distinction because there's ministry in John 22. Yeah. As the Father sent me, I'm sending you. How did the Father send Jesus? Jesus had the Spirit and then did his ministry in conjunction with the Spirit. Jesus gives the Spirit to the disciples and sends them with this ministry to forgive and withhold, you know, kratel, and to hold fast. And so now here on Pentecost, we can say, well, you know, here's where John and Acts agree, is the Spirit comes to Jesus' disciples for the sake of the mission that we've been given, and that mission is this mission here, to proclaim the gospel, and in that proclamation, forgiveness of sins, and with the holding of forgiveness, takes place. And I think this is both individual confession absolution, but just the general mission, the proclamation of the church accomplishes this goal, and it's through the power of the Spirit that this is taking place. So you, the believer, you really get eternal life. I mean, right now, your thirst is satisfied, but now through his church, this, you know, Jesus is still working through the Spirit. Now we get this strange final sentence. So he said this concerning the Spirit, which those who believed in him were about to receive. For not yet was the Spirit, because Jesus was not yet, had not yet been glorified. Kind of two problems here is, first, when is Jesus glorified? Some people would say ascension, which is not in John's Gospel. The strange in John's Gospel, when is the glory? When is Jesus' glorification truly take place? At his crucifixion. You know, that's where, that's the place where he's coronated, where he becomes king. And so glory, him being glorified does take place when he's crucified, and it's because he's crucified that he's then able to give the Spirit. And kind of Bruce Sugar pointed out, he has the Spirit in John 1. He gives up the Spirit when he dies in John 19, but then he has the Spirit in his resurrected body that he gives to the disciples. And this is when he, and so his glorification is the cross. And so he doesn't really have to ascend to be glorified in John. He's glorified on the cross. And but now this thing for the Spirit was not yet, which is what it literally says. Notice there's a textual variant that smooths it up. It says the Spirit, the Holy Spirit was not yet given. But here is simply the Spirit was not yet. And now those of us who know the Old Testament would say, well, Moses had the Spirit. The elders had the Spirit. Samson had the Spirit. David and Saul had the Spirit. The prophets had the Spirit. So what are you talking about? You can't just say the Spirit was not yet. And then those of us who are Lutherans might have angst over, well, how could people have believed in the Old Testament if they didn't, if it wasn't through the Spirit? And I think what John means by this is not simply that the Spirit didn't exist and he suddenly is created by, I mean, you can get some really bad heresy here. Suddenly he's created when Jesus dies on the cross. No, Jesus already has him, you know. I think he's speaking of that coming of the Spirit in that messianic sense, which is one of the points of the Feast of Tabernacles. And in the sense of Moses, I wish all of God's people had the Spirit back in Numbers. In other words, the Spirit was, but he wasn't in this way. He wasn't in this messianic way. But now the messianic outpouring of the Spirit is going to take place after Jesus is glorified. And this is fulfilled in John's narrative in chapter 20 when he breathes on his disciples and sends them out. In the church year, we recognize, you know, the great fulfillment of this on Pentecost. And so in a sense, the messianic age is here ahead of time. The last days are here with Jesus' death and resurrection. And we know that because the Holy Spirit has been given to the church. This fulfills the Feast of Tabernacles, which is why we don't have to do Feast of Tabernacles anymore. And this is now one of the major goals of John's Gospel, is that through Jesus dying, he gives his Spirit. And I think you can say two things. It makes, it gives us that new life abundantly. And it's in connection with the same Spirit Jesus ministered that we, his church, do our ministry, which in John is to forgive sins and hold fast sins. Okay. Any questions? All right. Thank you.
Can I ask you one, Professor Ergen? This idea of ecstatic, on my JPS Bible, it says they spoke in ecstasy.
How do I stop this? Ecstasy. Right here.